one moment expecting joy and elation to all of a sudden we might lose the baby. And they put him up, they attached a bunch of cables to him. He had all kinds of monitoring going on. And it just looked like he wasn't healthy and going through a hard time. And so I'm sitting here wondering, is everything going to be okay? They hooked up oxygen so he could breathe, an IV because he was not able to swallow or digest. And they were able to get him breathing again and stabilize him. I spent a lot of time looking at these monitors on the wall. The heartbeat shows that he's still alive, his heart's still going. The oxygenation rate means that he's able to actually breathe and take in the oxygen, and then there's respiratory rate. And so we're just sitting here praying, trusting, hoping, waiting for God to move. He was too fragile to hold. And so we were not able to hold our baby for the first 3 days. And just to have such love for him and to have him in this intensive life care was just a real huge shock. He stopped improving. He got better, but he stopped improving after 3 days. And so he was still on oxygen, still on IV, and the doctors didn't know what to do with him, so they shipped him to Shands up in Gainesville. And at the time, we were really worried because we don't know what the diagnosis is. There's a bunch of different diagnoses that are tossed our way. Probably most of them were wrong. And so we're still trying to figure things out. First, it's aspiration. He's not able to breathe. He's got a bunch of poison in his lungs. There could be a genetic issue. And by the way, these genetic issues, if you study these, they are horrifying. It's not just like someone needs a little special care. Down syndrome is the most common genetic condition that people might recognize. It's also one of the mildest. And it just gives you an idea of the kind of severity we're talking about. And most times, a baby that has a genetic issue, a syndrome that's genetic, will not make it past a few months. And so the gravity of the situation is really cutting deep at this moment. And so he goes into intensive care over in Shands, and they are gradually able to work the oxygen out. So he's able to breathe. And we celebrated that he could breathe at room temperature without an oxygen nose. They put a tube down his throat and started feeding him mama's milk. And they started combining mama's milk with the IV. And gradually they were able to pull him off of the IV altogether. And so he's breathing air and eating food. He's still in intensive care. We as parents are nomads. We're sleeping whatever we can find, a place to sleep. The social worker is trying to find us rooms in the hospital. A couple times we crashed on the 10th floor. There's a couple beds there. And it was really tough. He's taken a turn for the better. And I get to rejoice with you this morning about that. So this was a huge milestone. The doctors told us, at least one doctor told us, that it would be months before he could feed and drink a bottle. And here he is drinking, and he took a full feeding a couple days ago, and he continues to feed, and we're so excited. He's off the oxygen, off the IV, and just so exciting to see what he's doing. All the initial rounds of testing have come back clean. So the MRI showed that he's got normal functioning in his brain. The X-ray showed that he's got a normal skeleton, a slightly recessed jaw, but other than that, it's normal. And then the genetics test, the initial one, came through clear. We still don't have a diagnosis, and so we don't know what's going on. So prayers are still very much coveted and appreciated. But God's really worked a miracle in him. In fact, there's one test that they took over at the hospital, and a certain finding came back that he was in range of genetic condition of 2900 on a CK test. And then 3.5 days later, they measured it again, and it came back 129. And so no explanation for that other than prayer. And so it's just so amazing to see how God is working and moving in the life of this little boy. And so here's a picture that my wife sent me this morning. And I'm so excited because I get to go and sleep next to him tonight in the hospital. And so we get to have the joy of being next to this amazing little guy, and I get to be next to Camila, and we're so excited to be there as a family. And then hopefully, if all goes well, we could return as early as maybe Tuesday or Wednesday this week. And so we're thrilled. Again, we're not out of the woods yet on what the diagnosis is, but we're just happy and thrilled to have this little miracle boy. In the midst of this process, it really takes the feet out from under you. And if you've ever been in a serious life condition before like this, or had a loved one, you just completely reliant upon the help of others. And just to list a few here, first, the March of Dimes provided us lunch regularly. They've provided us training and materials and vouchers so we can have food and eat. We've been very grateful for this charity. The Ronald McDonald House has been great. We've been, as instead of going nomadic between all the different rooms, we were able to get a room there and stay just about half a mile away from the hospital, so we don't have to commute an hour away. And so that's been great. Then the prayers offered have been just tremendous. And it's just so encouraging, and we appreciate there's churches all around the nation and world that are praying for us, whether in Albania or Africa or Brazil or here, or in that country called Texas. There's a lot of churches praying for us, and we appreciate that so much. We've also been the recipient of much help and many gifts. We've had my parents are here this week. Last week, Camille's parents were here, so we haven't needed as much help because we've been relying upon them. And also, we've had that carousel of doctors coming in. You know how that might go. You've got the OT, the PT, the geneticist, and the resident, and the nurse, just all the different parades. So it's been really hard to break away from that, and that's been our top priority. But we do deeply appreciate the help and the gifts that have been given. And then most importantly, we just appreciate the gift of healing, that he is getting these milestones. As last week, there was a very sobering moment for my wife and I. As we went in, and he's in this giraffe, the baby warmer, with blankets on him and all that, and we see that he's improving, and we're excited. And we've got a little curtain for privacy that we pull over. And so we're in there, and we hear the bawling of parents and losing their child. And it is just a gift of grace that God has healed and continues to heal my son. His middle name is David. He's named after the child of a friend of mine, a couple of mine. And they're in ministry. They're just amazing. And they went through a period at the church. I was working, a coworker there, a large church, and they went through a period when their son went into the NICU, and he started to improve, and he looked good, but then he took a turn for the worse, and he died. And I thought, what a gift life is. What a precious treasure life is. Don't want to take for granted, and I want to call him David, beloved. Joshua David Rice. One of my uncles had two children who both died before they were able to reach 18 months. And so we don't take healing for granted. And this is a gift of grace. Why is it God would listen to our prayers? Why is it God would choose to heal my son, whereas not to choose to heal another incredible couple, their only child? And so you deal with this issue of grace. This unmerited blessing, a gift that we did not earn. So here I am, and I'm a man, and men, we like to be independent. We like to do things our way. We don't like to ask for help. We don't like to ask for handouts, and we really pride ourselves on our ability to be self-sufficient. And yet I was in a position where I could not be self-sufficient. I couldn't take care of the baby. We couldn't even hardly find a place to stay without help, and just we are completely dependent upon the goodwill of others. It's an unmerited blessing that Joshua has been the way he's been. It's a gift that we did not earn, we could never earn. As I think about possibly losing my son, the kind of thoughts that go through a father's heart are devastating. And yet we all are beneficiaries of God sacrificing his son on our behalf. It's a gift we could never earn. It's grace. So how do we respond to God's grace, the sacrifice that Jesus on the cross for us? And as Ed did a great job preaching last week, that beautiful Christ hymn about how Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, that we might have life. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to this sacrifice? Because it's kind of an awkward situation, because there's nothing that we can do to repay it. There's nothing I can do to repay the things that I've gone through, the ways that people have been so kind and generous to me. And so we're going to be looking at how do we respond to God's grace this morning. We're in the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul around 62 A.D. It was to reassure and encourage the Christians in Philippi. And so it's meant to, remember, Paul started this church along with Timothy. And it was over in the city of Philippi. And just you had the Philippian jailer and the Lydia, the purple cloth maker. So he's wanting to touch base with them and to reach out and encourage them. And so we pick up here in verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, my friends, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So let's break this down a little bit. Philippians 2:12, it starts off saying, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So it begs the question, do we work for our salvation? Has anyone ever, just a show of hands this morning, has anyone ever heard this verse used as kind of a proof text of we've got to earn salvation, we've got to do good works, that faith alone, grace alone is not sufficient? Show of hands, anyone ever heard that before from anyone? It's very common, very common. So what do we make of this? Does this mean, what role do works play in salvation? Well, let's go to the text. And so what does the text say? I want to analyze this very carefully. First of all, looking at the context, it's written to God's holy people. And so when you look at Philippians 1:1, this book was written to God's holy people, dearly loved. And so either there's a change of audience, and so Paul shifts from talking to Christians to a church, either there's a change in audience, or somehow, some way, God is not able to retain his own people. It's written to God's holy people. It's written to church, those who already have salvation. It's also an encouragement to continue. Remember the passage, Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus." And this is, he's saying, keep up what you're doing. Keep up the good work. He's not saying you need to step it up to be saved. He's saying, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing a great job. Thirdly, he's saying, work out your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. It's a big difference. In simple terms, I could say I want to go work out a muscle, right? I'll go to the gym, pump some iron. And that's working out the heart, working out the body, getting in shape, getting fit, appreciating the body that I have, that God gave me, the health that I have. You don't go and work for a muscle, right? I don't know, you put some money on the table and then someone plops a muscle down. Huge difference. Huge difference. Working out, yeah. I know. You work out, not work for. That language is very important. You look at the context of the New Testament, and a couple real striking contrast to those that might interpret this as working or earning salvation come in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For it is by grace that we're saved, not by works. This not of yourselves, is a gift of God, that no one may boast." And so it's very clear that we're saved by grace, not by works. Galatians 2:21 says it even stronger. "If righteousness can be attained through works," that is, if our work somehow makes us justified before God, "Christ died needlessly." And that's right there in Galatians 2:21. That if righteousness, right standing with God, can be attained through the good things that we do, then Christ's death is meaningless. And so if we interpret this as you can work for your salvation, we've invalidated the entire New Testament. And so you look at things in context, and it's very important. Also, you look at the translation to modern English. there's a big difference between 21st century American language and first century Macedonian language. Huge difference. Different language, different culture. And sometimes the translation between the original languages, Greek or Hebrew, it could be a little difficult to put them across. And so most of the translations are very literal, and it literally says what you see in the NIV. But some translations have taken the context of the Bible into consideration. The New Living Translation translates it differently. I like this translation. We are to work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. And so this, you see, it's a working out. We already have it. Let's demonstrate it. Since we are saved, let's act like it, is really what Paul is saying. And he's saying, let's continue to act like it. You're doing a great job. And so it's an affirmation. It's not a warning. And then one of the really stark contrasts to earning our salvation is exactly what follows in verse 13. And so verse 13 just really contradicts verse 12 if you take it as you earn your salvation. Let's look at it. So continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Let's break this down a little bit. There's so much here. It's beautiful. First it says, it is God who works in you. And so the good things that we do are from God. The Greek word here literally means to energize. So God is the one that gives us the energy, gives us the power, gives us the ability. God is alive and at work. And you know who this is. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, conforming us to the likeness of His Son by His power. It's God who works in us. God works in us to will, to have the desire. It's a total transformation to the way we normally operate. And He changes us from wanting to be self-centered and wanting to do our own thing to really wanting to bless and share the love of God with others. It's not a natural thing. The natural tendency is to be very self-focused. And so it's God who works in us to want, to will, to have the desire, to have the heart, to be willing to honor God and live for God. But even that's not enough. He works in us to act, to have the strength. I think back in Romans 7 on how Paul says he does not do what he wants to do, he does what he doesn't want to do because the flesh is so weak. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And so it takes God's power to give us a desire to want to honor God, to obey God, to do good works. It also takes God's strength alive in us to act, to have the strength to do these works. In order to fulfill His good purpose, to fulfill God's good purpose. And I love this. When we have God alive in us and working through us to will and to act for Him, we're living for something so much greater than ourselves. Life is but a vapor. It's so fragile. We're here just for a moment and then we're gone. And then no one's going to remember us 50, 100 years from now probably. And so then a little downer for today. But life is short, and there's billions and billions of people, and we're here for a vapor, and we're gone. Ecclesiastes. And yet, when God gets a hold of us, our life shifts from wanting to try to make ourselves comfortable here, into living for the kingdom and having an eternal impact. I love the Jim Elliot quote: "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." Might be C.S. Lewis, one or the other. But we get to live for something so much greater than ourselves because God's alive and at work in us. And then we stand in awe of Him. We stand in awe of the One who gave His Son for us. The words here are phobos and tromos. And these can be good. Fear really can be good. It's got a terrible connotation in English. But just an example. Let's say that we are going on a trip to the Great Barrier Reef. And we want to go and enjoy time out there and just kind of see what that's like. And we decide that we want to go on the edge a little bit. And we want to go on a shark expedition. It is my fear of the great white shark that will keep me from jumping in and trying to play with it. Yeah. Because I know that those things, although they're generally nice, but if you go and you mess with it, you're messing with a terrifying, ferocious guy that'll shred you to bits because you're in its environment. It's the same type of thing with the gun and the people in the army. You clean that gun, you keep it on safety, you never let it touch the floor. And it's your fear of the power that keeps you from making bad decisions. So it's the fear and standing in awe before God that keeps us from living a life that's just self-focused on ourselves, because we want to honor our Lord, our Creator. I love how Exodus 20:20 says the fear of the Lord kept the Israelites from sinning. And so when they got to see the Lord, they got to see Moses' face light up and hear him on Mount Sinai. When they got to hear that, the fear of the Lord kept them engaged, kept them wanting to obey the Lord. So this is one approach. Let's just for a moment take a look at the other side. So what is it saying? Let's say that we interpret this as you're supposed to work for our salvation. Well, let's walk through that. If we take a works-based approach, we need to work extremely hard. We need to work extremely hard because we're trying to live up to a perfect standard. There's no time for rest. We've got to please God. And we have to try really hard to want to do the right thing, because that's not natural. We've got to somehow find the strength to act to impress God. We've got to convince God that we're worthy, despite the fact we've offended a holy, perfect God with our sin. We've got to find a way to convince Him that we're worthy. And we live in terror of judgment. There's a big difference between Christianity and the other religions. Is that the other religions, just if you could summarize, is that we need to earn, we need to do, but in Christianity it's done. In Christ it is done. And so if we peel off the layers of what it means of the alternative, this is what we're left with, and it is not a pretty scenario. One way to summarize this difficult passage is just to go back just a few verses to Philippians 1:27. Paul is just repeating himself in a different way here. The repetition to drive the point home. Doug mentioned this during the prayer. It's a great passage. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Another way to put it is, as God works in us, we do works for God. And so as God is alive and at work in us, we're able to do works. We have got that will, we've got that ability. So I want to talk about the first response to God's grace. And I was trying to stop and think about what to say here. We need to stop striving to justify ourselves and let His love shine through us. We need to let Him transform us. Allow Him to do something in our hearts we could never do by ourselves. And so the first response to God's grace is to let Him transform us. Let Him change us. Our mind and our hearts and our strength to follow Him. Let's move on to verse 14. Paul says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Let's unpack this a little bit. Now, Paul says to do everything without grumbling. Do everything without grumbling. That means to do the chores without grumbling, to pay the taxes without grumbling, to drive down the street without grumbling, to talk to your kids nicely without grumbling when they talk back to you, to be peaceable and to talk to others without grumbling. And so this is a tall order. And already you see that the importance of verse 13, we can't do this without God. There's no way to do everything without grumbling. And so let's take a look at what grumbling means. Grumbling, and the word here is gongus mas. It's a really good onomatopoeic word where it means to complain, to whine, to be self-focused. And this is used in the Septuagint in Exodus 16. This is when the Israelites, okay, they see the 10 plagues. They are in prison. They're in slavery. God takes them out of slavery using Moses. They cross the Red Sea. They see the destruction of the Israelite army. They go into the desert. There's no food. There's no water. God provides for them. He provides for them manna. And yet, they complained. God's providing for their every need. It's so silly for us to look back and to think, you're walking in a miracle. You walk out and there's manna on the ground. How does that happen? And yet, they're complaining. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. We had good meat there. You're getting beaten there. You had no freedom there. You're enslaved there. People are being killed there. And this complaining attitude, this whining, this self-focus, woe is me. That's the grumbling that's being referred to here. Very different than grieving. I want to make this contrast because this is not saying that we're not to grieve. In fact, it's saying grieving is very important. Grieving is sorrow born out of love. A good example of this is the verse everyone has memorized, John 11:35. Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus dead. He wept. It's that love for Lazarus, that desire, that companionship, that friendship with Lazarus, and even Jesus who knew that he's about to heal him, still wept. And so grieving is very important. Grumbling is something we are to avoid. So we're not to grumble, we're also to do everything without arguing. So what's the difference here? Arguing is divisive, public, or quarreling behavior. An example of this would be anything you see on the news today. besides that, Philippians 4:2, where you've got Odious and Syntyche, or I was corrected, they're pronounced Odious and Stinky. Never knew that before, but that's what the Greek says. So you have these two believers, these two co-workers, co-laborers with Paul, who were fighting each other. And they're being persecuted. They're fighting each other. They've redirected. There's some commentators that believe that they're taking other believers to court. And what a bad witness that would be. And so there's arguing, there's divisiveness, there's public and quarreling going on here. Different than conflict. Conflict is good. Conflict is two people with different viewpoints coming together to find common ground. And sometimes it's a little bit rocky. It's working through a disagreement. We've got an example in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And how you've got Paul coming in and rebuking the leaders of Jerusalem, saying, we are not saved by works. You're to incorporate the Gentiles into worship. They don't have to do anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. Salvation. And so working through a disagreement. And so conflict is good. It's good to have difference of opinion. We're not to just zip our lips and not want to contradict someone else. We work it out. We find the common ground. We're all on the same team together. What does it say about you and I when we grumble and argue? It says we're self-centered. We're insecure. We're afraid. And I want to say that all of us have been here. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's okay. And I'm hopeful that in the message of encouragement that God will relieve you of the self-centeredness or the insecurity or the fear. This is why people behave so badly so often, especially the non-Christian world, the way that we act, trying to get what's ours, grab onto things, try to justify our existence. And so it says about us that we're self-centered, insecure, and afraid when we grumble and argue. What does it say about God? Think about that. As I prayed on this, I feel like God put a different word on my heart than I thought I was going to share. What does it say about God? He is slow to anger, abounding in love, that he puts up with us. That's walking in fear and trembling before the Lord, of understanding that he has no reason other than his love that we're standing here with life this morning. So it shows God's character. It doesn't look good to the world, but it shows God's goodness when he forgives us. There's a great quote I want to share from the Pillar New Testament commentary. When Christian conversation is laced with complaints and personal attacks. Have you been around Christians that have been that way? I think we've all been there. We're all guilty at some point in time, churches, us, when our conversation is laced with complaints and personal attacks about each other or about the government or about our nation. When we do that, Christians, we've lost our distinctive quality as the children of God in a world characterized by that same type of negative tone. become just like the world when we grumble, complain, argue, or divisive. How does Scripture describe us when we refuse to grumble and argue? So, in those things that really test us and try us, if we resist the urge to complain, we resist the urge to be divisive and to argue. And I'm not sure if it's a sin to open your mouth. God knows the heart, but you could certainly make the sin a whole lot worse if you open your mouth out of anger. So if we refuse to grumble, we refuse to argue, Paul calls us here, the Word of God calls us here, blameless, pure, or children of God without fault. And a good verse to reference with that is James 3:2. And you look at James, James gets it when it comes to how hard language is. Calling the tongue set on fire from the flames of hell. And in James 3:2, it says that if any person is able to control their tongue, they must be perfect without blame. And so when we're able to refuse to grumble and argue, that really says a lot about the heart, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. He also says that we're holy in the midst of a warped and crooked generation. And before we jump to conclusions that we're living in a crooked and warped generation, let's take a look at what it means. And so here's you look at the words in Greek. Warped means morally bent or twisted, unscrupulous, dishonest. Crooked means having departed from the standard of moral values. And does this sound like today? Yeah, it does. Absolutely. However, just want to season that with a little perspective. I would take 21st century America any day over first century Macedonia. Because there's no respect for life. They would kill you in an instant. There's persecution going on. And so what we're going through is relatively mild compared to what Paul and the Philippians are going through. But yet still, we are in the midst of a crooked and warped generation. Jesus prayed for us in the midst of this crooked and warped generation. We would not be like it. In John 17, I love what Jesus says here. And this is Jesus in the garden. He's sweating blood. He's so moved with compassion for you and I and for the disciples. He prays for the disciples that they would not be sifted like wheat. They would not be frail and fall. Jesus doesn't pray just for the disciples. He also prays for those who will believe in Jesus, believe in me through their message. That all of them, that's you and me right now, we may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so our unity is an indicator to the world that there's something different about us. And this is the great apologetic, is the church operating in unity, in faith, as a team, as God's body to accomplish his purposes is something greater than what we normally would outside of him. And so he prays that we are united and that we're in him. And it just blows my mind to think that he prays for us to be united in the same way that Jesus is united with the Father. It just blows my mind. I can't understand it. But I know it means something really severe, really, really amazing, significant. Paul says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. When we don't grumble, when we don't complain, we shine like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor in vain. And so the illustration that Paul uses here is shining like stars in the night sky. And think about that. You ever gone out in a nice, you've been camping and you've gone out on a clear night and you've looked up and you've seen the stars. You consider the fact those stars are billions of light years away, and yet we can see them here from Earth. And those are just the ones we can see with the naked eye, and you pop on a telescope and a really advanced telescope and you're able to see other galaxies. And just think about the radiant light, that bright sun that's piercing the darkness with light. Radiant and illuminating. You could see it from billions of miles away, and that's what Paul compares us to. that we should be unified as one without grumbling, without arguing, and who can spot us from billions of miles away. That's what Paul is saying in a figurative manner. Rather than bring up the grumbling and the complaining out of our hearts, which is so normal to do, rather than just kind of have our own will and our own way, we're to hold firmly to the word of life so that out of us comes God's word, God's encouragement, words of life and grace to others instead of our own. And if we do that, Paul's labor is not in vain. Wouldn't it be nice if Paul was writing letters to us today and just really spells it out? Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to stop doing. Of course, the trick is we have it. Right? We've got Paul's letters to us that are preserved by God for us over the centuries. With much resource is much responsibility. And do you know that there's never been in the history of mankind as much resource available to us today? There's never been as much resource. And we're in the English language. There's so many commentaries. There's so much work. There's so much archaeology. We're learning new things all the time. All this will be in vain if we don't act it out, if we don't allow God to work in us. So first, we allow God to transform us. That's how we respond to God's grace. And how do you respond, and how does this look like? What does this look like? Well, what's the opposite of grumbling and arguing? The opposite of grumbling and arguing is thankfulness. Thankfulness for God's grace to reside in us, to give us life and hope. And so we're to be thankful for God's sacrifice for us. We're also to be thankful for each other, that God provided us church, Big C Church. So not just Christ Community, but the churches down the road and all around, that we're one body fighting for the same thing, worshiping the same Lord in different ways, different populations. Paul concludes this section by saying, "But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." And so I want to zoom in here, and it says that Paul is being poured out like a drink offering. It made sense to them, but let's walk back and look at Paul's life. Okay, so poured out. First, Paul, who was originally Saul, was stripped of his power. He's a man who's very influential, a man who is respected. Who had great prestige. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis of his day. He was somebody who commanded authority and respect in his area. But he was stripped of that. He left all that behind. He became a missionary to the Gentiles, the hated Gentiles. So people that used to almost worship him now hated him and were trying to kill him. He's a missionary to the Gentiles, going all throughout Europe and Asia. He had no home. He was impoverished. He was reliant upon the gifts of others, largely. Oftentimes he's in prison. The only way that you could be in prison is if you had sponsors who were feeding you and taking care of you. He was persecuted. And just think about it. It's so easy for us to gloss over the way that Paul was persecuted. Imagine being beaten with rods. And yet, when you read Scripture so often, Luke and Acts feels like there's a need to modify just simply being beaten with rods to beaten severely with rods. So it's like, I don't even know what that looks like, but that's got to be awful. They attempted to murder him, stone him, leave him for dead, persecuted by Christians, persecuted by Jews, by Gentiles, the Romans and pagans. He's also exposed to hardship. So over and over, he's exposed to hardship. And this is something that God could easily prevent. He didn't have to have all those shipwrecks being left out days and nights in the open ocean. He didn't have to have this thorn that plagued him for his whole life. But he was something he kept dealing with. And so you look at all this, you look at how he's laying it out. It looks impossible. If any of us try to measure up to this standard, it just feels like we fail. But then to add on top of all of this, the reminder, Paul's writing from prison. He's in chains. He has no freedom. He's not able to go about and to minister the gospel. This is Mamertine prison in Rome. This is a likely holding spot for Paul, at least at some points of time in his life, as he's about to be killed. And so Paul's writing from a situation that's so far beyond even our greatest imaginations of how awful it would be. So how does Paul respond to being poured out? Does he say, hey, God's really lucky to have me on his team because look at what a great person I am. Look at all these great things I've done. Look at all the hardship and suffering that I've done for him. No. He says, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So let's look at this again. Paul has been stripped of power. He's a missionary to the Gentiles. He's impoverished. He's persecuted. He's exposed to hardship. He's in prison. And he's rejoicing. Now, how could Paul rejoice in his circumstances? Because that would sure be helpful for me to know. I don't know if Joshua is going to continue to improve. There's a lot of us in here that are dealing with severe issues. Loved ones who are hurting, who are sick, who might lose. Challenges in our life. Relationships that are broken or hurting or hard. Finances in turmoil. You're not quite sure how you're going to make it. How can we rejoice? How could Paul rejoice in his circumstance? That's because Paul wrote verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul can rejoice because Jesus left his throne in heaven, the angels worshiping him day and night, descended down to earth where he was mocked and ridiculed and endured shame, limiting his powers, subjecting himself to the same temptations and difficulties and struggles that we face today. Christ, who is God, made himself nothing. And not only that, but he took the nature of a servant. He came to serve you and I. He came to die for us. Being found in the presence as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's good news. That's amazing news. And in comparison to this, there's nothing that could happen to us today that could steal our joy. No matter what difficulties in life we face, we know that the finish line is awaiting us, heaven, with Jesus, forgiveness and love and grace, reconciliation, wholeness, every wrong made right. We know that's what's in store for us. And so Paul looked at his life as a short possible opportunity that he could to live and to serve and to try to be Christ-like. And that's why he says in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He'd rather die and go in heaven and cross the finish line, but he wanted to stay because he has a mission to accomplish and all the suffering and heartache. And the same is true for us, that God has us here for a reason. He's given us all a purpose, a unique opportunity to serve him with all that we are. A few questions here of reflection. Is the joy of our salvation conditional? Is it based on any circumstance? Is there anything that could happen to us that would steal the joy away? And I think we're going to wrestle with anything that happens that's hard. But is the joy of our salvation conditional based on any circumstance? Is everything taken from us? If everything's taken from us, are we to surrender our joy as well? We don't have to. We can be like Paul, who's in the midst of prison, in the midst of persecution and suffering, and we can still have the joy and the love of God in our lives and in our hearts. Another way to put this is that every hope and dream we never knew we had is fulfilled on the cross. A joy unspeakable. And if we even had the slightest clue of what heaven would be like, our minds would explode with wonder and awe. So the last way we respond to God's grace, first we allow him to transform us, then we give him thanks, we worship him, we're thankful. We don't grumble or complain. Thirdly, is we have transcendent joy. It doesn't matter what happens in life. We can be joyful. We can be joyful because of God, because of Christ's sacrifice. A challenge, just a takeaway. As I list the ways we respond to God's grace, it really feels a bit impossible. It really feels hard to be transformed, to be thankful, to have transcendent joy. It's really hard. It really is impossible. It will take God alive and at work in our hearts to do this, which is why the challenge is to pray Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you and me to will, to have the desire to act, to have the strength in order to fulfill His good purpose. And we stand in awe of Him. And so it's going to take God to do work in our hearts and to continue a good thing in our hearts for us to do these things. In your outline, if you have it, on the second page, there's the challenge section. Just encourage you. Where it says, for it is God who works in blank, would really like for you to personalize that. And just think about this. And you could say, for it is God who works in me, and just write me in there. You could also write, for it is God who works in Nathan, or David, or Dave, or Sue, or Ross, or Paul, or Charlie, Virginia. You can write, for God who works in blank, as a reminder that it's God's job to sanctify us, and we just need to hang along for the ride. And that's good news, that we can rejoice with Christ, and He does the work. Let's pray. Father, we come before You with awe for who You are and what You've done for us, that You, God, are holy and majestic and powerful and sinless, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent. You know our hearts, You know every part of us, but You choose to love us anyway. Lord, we stand before You as people in need of Your forgiveness, and we're so thankful for every time You forgive us over and over and over and over again. God, we ask for You to transform our hearts, that we have in front of us the opportunity to live for You. We have in front of us the opportunity to make a great difference in Ocala for You. And we pray that You would change our minds. You give us the heart to follow You, the desire to do Your will. So Lord, we pray for transformation. We pray that You would give us the strength to do Your will. That You would enable us to do great things for Your name here. To see people come to know You. To heal and to bring love. To speak words of encouragement when we want to grumble or argue. Lord, we pray for transformation in our hearts. We pray for thankfulness. That we could stand before You in worship, recognizing what little we can of the incredible privilege it is to be called Your sons and daughters, to know You. And so pray for You to put a thankful heart in us. And we pray for transcendent joy, that as we go through these difficult scenarios that we face, and we face many, there's so many unspoken prayer requests in here this morning. God, we pray that You would give us a joy that's transcendent, that we don't have to grieve as the world does. We can grieve with hope and with joy because You, our God, are with us. You're a Father. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.